So thank you for joining with us today. At the end of the service, we're going to dedicate some babies, and we'll do that up front. And so the family has people that are going to take pictures. You're welcome to come up and stand right there and take pictures. And that's why. So last week this was covered with shoes. Like if you haven't been here and you're like, why do they have garbage in the corner? That's not garbage. That shoes that we are donating, and several of the people in here last week took off the shoes that they were wearing to donate those. So that's what that is over there. If you're wondering about our housekeeping situation here, but so we are in a sermon series through the book of Isaiah, And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 49, which at some point will be on the screen. And there's Bibles in the under the seat cushions in front of you. But let me give you a little background, because some of you have not been here for through this series, and so I kind of want to get everybody up to speed. And there's like one or two of you that have been here but don't remember, so we're going to do that. So Isaiah chapter 49. Is the second of four servant songs that are in the book of Isaiah. And so when you think of the book of Isaiah, I'll give you a fast-forward approach to where we are. Israel, the nation of Israel, had a calling. They had a vocation, as theologians would put it, that Israel was to be this nation in which the promise to Abraham is that all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through whatever God was going to do through them. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be a light unto the nations. And they were to witness to or about God's greatness and goodness. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you've read through, you would go, hey, something has gone terribly wrong. Israel at this point in time is a divided nation. There's Israel and Judah. And the kings of both Israel and Judah are no better than the kings of the surrounding nations by and large. And this eventually led to a 70-year Babylonian exile. So God's people were taken from the land. They were exiled out. God's working in their life. And then, so the passages we're going to look at today is directed to the returning exiles that are returning from exile. And as you imagine, there's probably a great hope of renewal. And then something happens. They come back. As they're rebuilding the temple, as they're rebuilding the walls, they realize nothing's changed. They institute these reforms, but they're pretty much the same people that left. Nothing had changed in their hearts. And you could look at that, and we could look at it a couple of ways. We could say, well, the Babylonian exile failed. It didn't do what it was meant to accomplish. Or let me suggest something, that the Babylonian exile and the return is the backdrop of the gospel. It is the backdrop of the gospel that tells us, apart from this servant that we're going to see in this passage, Jesus, that the new temple isn't really the new temple. The new heart doesn't come. The Reformation doesn't come, and the gospel doesn't go out worldwide apart from Jesus. So let me just 3-point summarize that, and we'll jump into the passage. What the exile does, it tells us the depth of the problem. Sin is more than bad habits. Sin has to do with the human heart condition that no human program can fix. You know, we do that. We're like, okay, I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to get everything fixed. Well, we need a heart transformation from Jesus. It also gives us a direction of hope. The failed attempts in the post-exilic community and in our lives, they're designed to create a holy dissatisfaction that can only be satisfied by Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you think about that, Here's my prayer for the church, and get mad at me if you want. I pray that God would give us a holy dissatisfaction with anything that doesn't lead us into a more intimate relationship with the Savior. You know, because I could do all kinds of good things, but if they don't lead to a place where I'm in a deeper relationship, more intimate relationship with God, I need a holy dissatisfaction in that, where what I really need is Jesus. Lastly, we're going to see this dynamic of mission. Here's how God does mission. God sends his Son, and he sends his Holy Spirit to redeem, to renew, to transform lives. And in fact, you're going to see this pattern in the servant songs. It's fascinating that Isaiah writes about a servant. He doesn't tell us who the servant is, but he says a servant is coming. In the very first servant song, Isaiah 42, let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "Behold my servant, whom I have uphold, my chosen, whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." God says, I'm going to send my Son, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit with him. Introducing Isaiah 48:16, the servant, who I'm going to tell you is Jesus, says, "Draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning, I have not spoken in secret, from time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." All right, everybody's up to speed. Isaiah 49:1. I'll go ahead and read that. I'm going to read 16 verses. We'll just kind of walk through that passage today. It says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." Now, the very first hearers of this word spoken by the prophet would say, okay, this has got to be Israel. This has got to be some prophet. But I want us to do something here, particularly these first six verses. As I read through, I want you to do what the New Testament writers did, what the early church did, and every group of Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestants, will tell you this. We're listening in on a Trinitarian conversation. We're listening in on a conversation that the pre-incarnate Christ, if you want to impress your friends later, that before Jesus became flesh, pre-incarnate, or what John says in beginning of his gospel, "And the Word was with God," and the Word was what? Was God. So we have we're looking in on a conversation somewhere in the past that God is revealing to us that the Son and the Father had together. And he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and the people from afar." Do you know who the people are from afar? It's you and I. That's it. Except for my Jewish friends over here. All right. He's talking to all the peoples of the world. He says, I'm going to do something that is bigger than Israel alone. And so he's talking about the worldwide nature of his mission. And so what we see here is the Father sending the servant, who is Jesus, who's the Son, and he has a divine purpose. Let's continue. Verse 2, it says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." I'm like, that is just fascinating stuff, where we have Christ who is revealed later, who's hidden, so to speak. If you go to the Passover Seder, they talk about this afikomen. Jewish people do this all the time. They take the afikomen and they hide it away. They don't think the afikomen is Jesus, but they hide this away, and then they bring it back at the end of the service. And here Isaiah is talking about this servant that's hid away. And then he said, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Maybe those of you that know your New Testament, can you think of places where Jesus' mouth is talked about as a sharp sword? Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. Four times, Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, and twice in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus' words, his mouth is talking about as a sharp sword. And sharp swords are kind of dangerous, right? They can do some stuff. So we're talking about authority. We're talking about the powerful nature of the words of Christ. Verse 3, it said, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now hang in there with me on this one. There's good reasons why the exiles thought this was Israel. God calls them Israel right here. And so let me suggest a couple things as we walk through this passage. Without me taking away anything from God the Father's calling upon the nation of Israel in this moment, Jesus is the one that fulfills this. We know that Jesus fulfills this. We could say Jesus is the true and faithful Israelite. Jesus as the, how did Jesus come? He came as the Son of Man and what? The Son of God. So he comes as in, I don't know if that's news to anybody. Jesus was an Israelite. Jesus was Jewish. So he comes as the Son of Man. He comes as the Son of God. He becomes the embodiment of what Israel is supposed to do. And he does for them and he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. All right. We could not defeat sin. We cannot defeat death. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves at the cross. Now, verse 4. "But I said, 'I have labored in vain.'" Anybody ever think that one? "Now I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God." You know what fascinates me about Jesus is that he knew what was coming, and yet he seems completely authentic in the moment. In the sense that there's real emotion, real crying out to the Father. We're told in John 1:11 that the Word came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Think about we can think about this passage in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where Jesus says, "Hey, Father, if you can remove this cup, if I don't have to do this, you know, go ahead and do that." But and then what does he say? "But not my will be done, but yours. My recompense is with my God." On the cross. On the cross. He's deserted. He's abandoned. There's John and I gotta hand it to you ladies. All these guys scramble and the ladies show up for the darkest moments in Christ's physical life here. And what does he say? After he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? "Into thy hands, into your hands, I submit my spirit." So he realizes God the Father will vindicate him. His trust is in the Father. And then verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." Now, this is really fascinating because he's called Israel earlier, and now let's pretend we don't know who this is. Whoever it is going to save Israel. Let me give you a clue. Israel doesn't save Israel. Okay? This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is a part of Israel. He was an Israelite, but he is distinct from Israel, right? He is a part of that, and yet he is distinct. And he continues to say, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And he says, "Is it too light a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel?" And then he says, "And I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This is fulfilled in Jesus, right? Think about Jesus. Jesus shows up to the Festival of Lights and our Festival of Lights. And if you bring Jesus to a party, he's not just going to blend in. So they're at the Festival of Lights. People are celebrating. Middle of that, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." He just declares that this is me. And his message goes out to the ends of the earth. I was in Siberia one time, and this local town, in the native tongue, is called the ends of the earth, and it looked like it. But talking to the believers there, they said Jesus spoke of us, that he was going to come to the ends of the earth. I didn't correct them, but the reality is the gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth through Jesus. Now later today, after our announcements, we're going to dedicate some children. Well, do you know Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated? And there's this super cool picture where Simeon is in the temple. He's like, there's a couple people that it seems like they just hang out at the temple all day, and he's one of them. But he's handed the infant Jesus, which has to be extremely scary. Like, I'm holding the infant Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. But he's holding the infant Jesus, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." What's he doing? He's pointing back to Isaiah. He's saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." In other words, Simeon sees Jesus, and he sees this passage. It says, this is fulfilled right in front of us. In Acts 26, 22, and 23, Paul declares that the prophets said that Jesus would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, 47, he said this is what the Lord has commanded us. And he's talking about the prophets are said this, that I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If you don't catch a pattern, the New Testament people look back at Isaiah and said, this is him. This is Jesus. We're listening in on a divine conversation when we read this. Now, when we get to verse 7, we're going to have the Father. The Father is now speaking. He's speaking to the Son and says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One." Who's his Holy One? Jesus. "And to his Holy One, the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers." Well, that's weird. I thought this was the Messiah. He's going to be abhorred. He's going to be a servant to the nations. And then he says, "And kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Now we know, and Jesus knew this, we know from Isaiah 53, we know from the gospel accounts that this servant Messiah, by and large, was despised, by and large, was rejected. And yet Philippians tells us this, that one day this one who was despised, this one that humbled himself, the one that was brought low, will be exalted. That he will be seen as the exalted one. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the one who is despised and rejected is brought to the highest place. And the Father continues to say this, verse 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear, and they shall feed along the ways, and all the bare heights shall be their pasture. And they shall not hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind, nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by the springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and the highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. People are coming from afar. And behold, from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. And he says, sing for joy, O heavens, exalt. O break forth, O mountains, into singing. I love that. I'm reminded when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's riding in on this donkey, which is weird because usually kings come in on a war horse and they say, hey, I'm in charge. We're taking over here. Jesus comes in on a donkey and the religious leaders say, hey, tell these people to be quiet. They're too loud. They're foolish. And Jesus says, if they were to remain quiet, the rocks would cry out. And the Bible tells us that the earth will break forth and the mountains will break forth into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and I will have compassion on his afflicted. So this same servant, this servant, he comes, he's sent for our salvation. And he tells us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And to call upon the name of the Lord is to just recognize, to say, Jesus, you're God. Jesus, you're my Lord. You're my Savior. And I turn from sin and I turn to you. And Jesus does something incredibly radical here, because this becomes full circle. Those who come to Jesus, he redeems them. He restores them. He works in their life. And then he sends the church out as he was sent. He sends us out, not alone, but with his Holy Spirit. Okay? God always sends with the Holy Spirit. He sends us out with his Holy Spirit. And then the Bible tells us this, of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation that follow Jesus. It says, but you are a chosen race. Okay, this is not ethnicity. This is, you are a chosen people. We could even say you are a chosen new kind of people, a new kind of people that have the Spirit of God in them, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That sounds a lot like Old Testament Israel, doesn't it? And he's saying, my people that come to me, that receive the Messiah that I sent, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then he says this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So at some point, we're not a people of God. We're not connected to him. He calls us out of that, brings us into the family. And then he says, and I'm going to send you out to fulfill this mission, to be a light to the Gentiles, be a light to the world, that you may proclaim the excellencies. And you think about this, you read this through, and you're like, wow, I've got an identity in Christ. I know so many people, I've done this, trying to figure out, who am I in the world? What's my identity? Well, we have an identity in Christ. We have a mission. We have a purpose. And this is really good stuff. I mean, go through that. God offers salvation. He promises, he says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you the covenant. I'm offering release to the prisoners. And if we had enough time, you could probably come up here, and whether you've been physically incarcerated or not, many of us have been in prison to all kinds of things, and he's proclaiming release. And there's this incredible imagery as you go through of guidance and provision. I mean, these are people that are walking through a harsh desert, and he says, I'm going to make the path straight. I'm going to give you living waters. And I can imagine. Let's think about this. We're leaving exile. We're going back. And I can imagine the hopes that, okay, when we get back, you know, there's a lot of work to do. I mean, Jerusalem is decimated. We got to rebuild the temple. We got to, you know, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, whatever has to go on. And so there's probably joy in that and anticipation. But then something happens. Look at all that God said. He said that to the people, and then something happens, and I want to suggest it happens today. Verse 14, but Zion, which is interesting, he doesn't say Israel now, he says Zion, which metaphorical for the people of Israel, for the people in Jerusalem, for the worshipers. So he's saying, but the worshipers said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And I'm just trying to think, like, if I'm just talking to a friend and I just got them out of exile and I walked them through the desert and I did this, and they're like, you've forsaken me, you've forgotten me. Bro, I delivered you. I brought you from here. I brought you back into this land. I just told you I'm going to be with you. And, you know, and I'm trying to process this and go, I don't know what the expectation was. And just to be fair to them, they're probably dealing with trauma of exile. I mean, 70 years of exile. You think that's easy? Try that gig. All right. Somewhere along the way, it appears as if the promises of God seem to be too good to be true. And I think we do this today where our present pain drowns out the sound of our future hope. We see our present pain. We see our trials, our pain, our sin, and they seem bigger than God. And usually, here's what happens. Like, I could, yep, drown out every person right there. My hand is not bigger than every person. And what happens in my life, probably in your life, like you go outside and block the sun with your hand. I mean, it's still Florida and it's still going to be hot, but you can block it from your eyes. But what happens is whatever I hold closest to my eyes, or better yet, whatever I hold closest to my heart, that's how I'm going to see everything through. And so what they do is they begin to see God through their pain and through their sin. And I could just tell you personally, when I first began to really take my faith seriously, it felt like an inauthentic experience to me. In the sense that I would come to worship, I would celebrate God's goodness, and for short periods of time, like, I think I can do this Jesus thing. And then I would get those periods of time where I'm like, yeah, you know what? I think this works for other people. It doesn't work for me. Like I could point, like there were undeniable things. I'm like, yeah, that guy over there, like God radically changed his life. And I can't stop from getting mad at people that cut me off on the road. And, what's going on here? And I think Satan has a couple tools. One of his very best tools is get us to a place where we lose that holy dissatisfaction, where we lose that, where hey, as long as I got a couple rituals, you know, as long as, I mean, yeah, I said the prayer. They dunked me under the water. I'm good. Everything's good. And I think Satan wants us to look at those things and replace them for relationship. And I'm not saying those are bad things. I think those are good things. All right? But when they replace relationship, we should have that holy dissatisfaction where we're saying, God, I want you. It is you that I want in my life. The second thing that Satan will do beyond making us comfortable is he'll get us to a place where he'll say, do you know, you're the only person in this whole room that struggles with that issue. You're the only one. These people got it together, all right? And so they said they don't. But Satan will do that. He will tell you, you have gone too far. Your pain is too big. Your trauma is too big. Your injury is, your sin is too much. And he's gonna tell you that. And he's gonna want you to think that you're all alone. Theologian John Oswalt says this: God's people are so deeply wounded by judgment and exile, they can hardly believe the servant's message applies to them. Do we believe that the message applies to us? Christopher Wright says, the shock is not that God has forgotten Israel, but that Israel, though remembered and restored, cannot yet believe it. Do you believe that God is good, that God is for you? God wants a relationship with you. Now, if anything at all that I just said resonates with you, I want you to hear these next words from the Father and go ahead, like pen them on your fridge. Like copy these words down, put them on your fridge, write them on your hands. I mean, God does that. God writes on his hands, by the way. We'll find that out in a minute here. Right? Allow God to write these words on your heart. Listen to these words. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Listen up. God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I'm not even sure I know what that means. But think about that. He doesn't engrave your name. He engraves you on the palm of his hand. I mean, how cool is that? I mean, God's like, it's almost like he's saying, okay, reason with me. He says, even if a woman can forget her nursing child, he's saying it doesn't happen a lot. He says, but if it does, I won't. I will not forget you. I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. My love for you is permanent. I mean, I just wonder, like, if God's there and he's just looking at his hand right now and he's seeing us. He's seeing his people engraved in the palm of, he's not going to forget you. And here's what happens. I allow my pain. I allow my sin. And that's how I see God. And I think that was part of, by the way, there was a point in time where I'm like, where I used to say, when I get it all together, right? I quit saying that. my goal isn't to get it all together. My goal is to come into more intimate relationship with Jesus. Right? That is my goal. Because something we forget things. We forget the fact that before the foundation of the world, God loved us. And before he created anything, he pours out his love. We forget, especially when we, has anybody ever done that? We're like, okay, when I get it all together and when I get to this, then I am the only one. We forget. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right? And here I'm like, okay, I'm going to get it together for you, Lord. I'm going to get it together for you, Lord, so you can work in my life. While you were yet a sinner, while you were my enemy, I reached out and I loved you. If you ever want to wonder, does Christ love us? Does God love us? Look at the cross. In fact, I want you to think of something in particular at the cross, the hands of Jesus. What did they do to his hands? They nail pierced his hands. You are literally engraved on the palms of his hand. In fact, after Jesus was resurrected, Thomas gets a bad rap, I think, because all the disciples, not one of them, and again, you ladies, you, the ladies are awesome. The ladies see him resurrected. They go, hey, Jesus is alive. And they just go on in their lives like he wasn't resurrected. And they have their doubts. And then Jesus shows up to them. It shows up to a couple guys. And then the rest of the guys are like, oh, he really is alive. Like, yeah, they already told you. So they all have their doubts. But Jesus comes to Thomas in particular. And he says to Thomas, put your finger in here. You know, at that point, I'm like, I'm cool. I believe. But anyways, but he says, see my hands. Look at my hands. You are engraved in the palm of my hands. I love you. I died for your sin. I died for your salvation. I died that you would come into relationship with me. He says, put your hand and place it in my side. And he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. We need to believe what God says about us. I want to close in prayer. I'm going to read a prayer that David Platt played, and then the worship team will come up. Let me pray. David Platt prays, God, we praise you for engraving your people on the palms of your hands. We praise you that we are a part of that people. You know our names. You have called our names. You've redeemed our lives. You have made us your people. You have made us your sons and your daughters. You remember us. That our interests are continually before you. That you are intimately aware of everything that's going on in our lives. You know the details of our lives better than we do. And you care for us. You have etched us, in a sense, not just on your hands, but on your heart for all of eternity. Forever, never, ever to be removed. We are continually before you. Oh God, help us to rest in that and live out of the overflow of that. God, thank you for this beautiful reality that we are ever before you and you are consumed in a sense with our care. All glory be to your name. In Jesus' name we pray.